If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to look at Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 through 17, and there are Bibles in the seat backs, and it will be up there on the screen. So Matthew 9, beginning at verse 14, and we're just going to jump right in there. So the Bible reads, beginning at verse 14, "And then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved.'" So several years ago, I was living in Illinois, we had this side entrance to the house. We called it the mud room. Anybody else have a mud room? Okay, so we had that. That's where we left our shoes, our coats, and pretty much anything you didn't want dragged into the house. Well, one year, somebody gave me the biggest bottle of root beer I've ever seen in my life. It was a 3-liter root beer. And it found its way to the mudroom. And I hadn't given much thought until a while later when the temperature dropped below zero for a few days. If you've ever lived up north, you have a decent idea of what might be happening. Well, late one night, we heard this loud pop noise. And got up and kind of looked around, like, I don't smell gas or anything, can't figure out what was going on. Went to bed. Next morning, somebody opened up the door to the mudroom, and we figured out what the noise was. Upon opening that door, there's this distinct aroma of root beer that's permeating the entire room, and that was the only pleasant part. There was frozen root beer on the ceiling, on cabinets, on shoes, on coats, carpet. That stuff was everywhere. And even after we cleaned, we thought we had it all clean, and then the temperatures rose up, and we're like, what is that stuff dripping down from the back of the cabinets in there? Needless to say that both the bottle and the root beer were ruined. And there was originally nothing wrong with the root beer, and there was nothing wrong with the container that it was in under certain desirable circumstances. But you put that in extreme weather, and the plastic bottle that had one job, its only job was to contain the root beer so somebody could drink it at some other part, it could not continue its job under those circumstances. So in the year 2020, anybody remember that year? Churches throughout the world, including ours, we all had a system. We had practices, we had ways of being the church, and those practices were either working, or churches were seeking to change those. Or there were churches that didn't know what they were doing wasn't working, but hey, we're going to press forward come hell or high water, whether it works or not. And then overnight, almost dramatically overnight, just like the sudden explosion that happened in my mudroom, many churches discovered, hey, our systems, our structures, the way that we're gathering together, the way we're trying to reach people isn't going to work in this new climate. Something has changed and it's not working, and we responded in different ways. Churches had to adapt or in some cases die, and the responses varied. Some churches literally died. Some churches fought what they saw was the most important cultural war at the time. Some allowed the moment that we were in to distract them from the mission that they were on, which is always a danger for the church. It's always a danger in whatever you do to get distracted from the mission that you're on. Now, to be fair and to be honest, the reactions, the resistance, the turmoil, and the need for change, it wasn't particularly unique other than the suddenness of it all. If you think about that, I mean, we're constantly changing. Society is constantly changing. The church has always had to wrestle with, what does it mean to be the church? What does it mean to be the church? How are we to be the church in this environment and in this climate? We've always had to do that. And by the way, the church hasn't always gotten it right. And in fact, most of our lifetimes, we've seen changes, right? I mean, when I first started preaching, I had to show up in a suit and tie. That was requirement. That was dress code. We've seen styles of music change, and we've even, in some cases, an older paradigm was, what do we do to get people inside the church building? And there's kind of been a shift to, how are we as the church to be the church out into the world? Now, to be fair again, none of those shifts came easy. Some of those shifts came with fighting the whole way through. Some people are still fighting some of those shifts for good, bad, or indifference. And I think what Jesus says here today about these new wineskins, I think it gives us much needed information or guidance. And how do we move forward? How do we move forward in shifting climates and a world that is changing around us? So let's, the passage that I just read, let me put it in context. Well, think about Jesus and his kingdom. Jesus's kingdom, it really explodes on the scene in the first century. This is just dramatic when Jesus comes on the scene and he says, hey, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's making a very profound statement about who he is and what's about to happen. Now, if we take this passage in chapter 9 and we just go back to chapter 8, so we're talking two chapters here. Here's what leads up to Jesus making this statement. So Jesus, he's with people that are considered unclean and outcast and the undesirable of society. But Jesus, in chapter 8, he's physically touching and healing lepers, right? This is weird stuff. He's conversing with and he's healing Gentiles. He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. He's calming storms. He's pretty busy in these two chapters, by the way. He heals a paralytic man and forgives his sins. And when he pronounces that this man is forgiven, those that are looking on say, hey, that's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Who does this man think he is? Well, he thinks he's God. Then he invites a tax collector. This is somebody that's despised by the Jews. Just think of the party that you don't like. And Jesus goes, hey, come follow me. Be a part of what we're doing. And not only does he ask this guy to follow him and become his disciple, Jesus has a party with these guys. He eats with them and he drinks with tax collectors and sinners. Whatever you think of tax collectors, these guys are worse, okay? So he's eating with these tax collectors and sinners. All right, so this is the picture. We got incredible. I mean, if you're just watching, you'd say, man, there's some life-transforming kingdom work being done by Jesus here. So this is all going on. Now, here's the deep theological question that the religious leaders want to know. They see all this healing going on. They see really the blueprint of, hey, church, this is what it means to be the people of God in the world that doesn't actually follow God. So the deep theological question they come up with is, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Really? That's what you want to know? Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? Not hey, we don't get this. What's going on here? Something unique's going on, and it's evident that the power of God is working through you, We don't quite get this. Tell us more about the kingdom of God. That would have been a great question. Instead, it's not really a question. It's really a statement. It's really a statement going, we don't do it that way. That's not how we do things around here. Jesus, we don't associate with these people. Why are you doing this? And Jesus responds to them, Matthew 9, 12 and 13. He says, but when he heard it, it's kind of like they're just talking behind Jesus' back. And it says,
and when Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well, he's like, hey, you good people here, you guys are all well. You don't need a physician.
But it's those that are sick. No, he's being a little sarcastic here, by the way. Verse 13, he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus is telling them something that he's been telling them all along. And Jesus is going, of course I'm going to be with them. You don't get it. You know what the doctor, where the doctor is? He's with the patients. The doctor's with the sick. He's not with those that are well. And he's telling them, look, you can't call people into repentance unless you have a relationship with them. I need to be with the people. He's telling them, listen, a new age is breaking in. And I'm doing away with these old classifications where you're saying, okay, we're not going to hang out with these people or these people. And what you see in front of you, as I'm meeting with tax collectors and sinners, you're seeing like a miniature messianic banquet. And by the way, Pharisees, and usually we think of Pharisees as bad people. You know what? I mean, we would probably like Pharisees. I'm sorry to tell you that, but we would probably like them. And he's saying, you're missing out on what's going on because you have forgotten the mission. You have forgotten, you exist for the purpose of bringing people into the kingdom of God. And he's saying, you guys have forgot that. In fact, he's inviting all of us to be a part of the kingdom mission. Jesus is going out and he's saying to the selfish, and to the greedy, which is Matthew, by the way. Matthew's greedy. That's why he's a tax collector. And he's saying to the bitter, which is the Pharisees. And he's saying to the worried, which might be the rest of us. And the anxious and the ill and the depressed. And anyone who's found themselves on the outside of what's acceptable, Jesus is saying, I'm inviting you to the inside. And he's not just inviting them, saying, hey, well come on in with your sin and stay stuck in that sinful condition. What he's inviting them to is to experience new life. He's inviting them to experience a transformed life. Jesus is offering real forgiveness, new life, and hope. And you think about that, this must be a radical departure from what was normal. And here's why I think it's a radical departure. Because it's not just his enemies that don't get it. It's the good guys. The guys that we really like, all right? John the Baptist's disciples, they come up to him. And you're like, oh man, no, not my boy John. But John the Baptist, his disciples come up, and it says, listen, it says, then the disciples of John came to him, and it's funny because it says, why do we and the Pharisees, and sometimes we make some funny alignments. when we find an enemy, we align with anybody that's pointing towards that enemy. And so they say, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And you know, if I'm Jesus, I'm wondering, didn't you just see the miracles? Don't you get it? You know, okay, I'll tell you what. I'm going to give you three illustrations here. About this new thing that God is doing. So since God is doing a new thing, we're going to look at them in reverse order here. Verse 17, Jesus says, neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put in fresh wineskins, so both are preserved. So let's talk about these wineskins here. Wineskins literally have one purpose, right? The only purpose is to hold the wine. And so during this process, they need fresh wineskins. Why? Because it's pliable. It can expand with the wine until the process is complete. And obviously, if you have a wineskin that's already been completely stretched out, you put new wine in there, it's not pliable, and it explodes, much like the root beer did in my mudroom. And when Jesus is speaking of wineskins here, he's referring to a couple things. I think he's referring to our attitudes, or maybe our posture in the world. And he's certainly talking about the defining practices of our faith and the structures that we put in place. And we all have them, okay? Wineskins are neither good nor bad. We all have them. We have structures. We have an order to the service. We have all these structures. And we need to understand something here. Jesus is not refuting or rejecting the practices of John's disciples. He's not saying, hey, fasting's bad, quit doing that. He's not saying to the churches, just haphazardly go about your business. Yeah, he's not saying that, but he is saying something very important. And here's what Jesus wants us to do with our wineskins. Jesus wants to renew them. He wants to reframe them. And he wants to realign them with God's character, his kingdom, and his will. Okay? Jesus wants to renew, reframe, and realign the practices in my life. He wants to renew, reframe, and realign with God's character, his kingdom, and his will. A few chapters earlier, he addressed these issues in the Sermon on the Mount. And what does he do there? He reframes and he realigns. Think of the words that he uses. He says, you've heard it said. You know, it's been practiced this way. He says, but I say to you, and then he goes on and says this, and this. And he goes on and he says things like, in and because of the kingdom of God, really weird things, right? Because of the kingdom of God is at hand, first shall be last. The poor in the morning, those people are blessed. And he's not telling people, hey, find ways to be poor, find ways to mourn. He's saying, hey, because of the kingdom of God, if you're poor, if you're mourning, you are blessed. And Jesus says the humble and the meek, those people are elevated. And then he goes on and says really weird things like the kingdom is going to be advanced, not by the threat of the sword, but by love and service to people who are not like us. I mean, he says weird things like we all love people like us. And he says, I want you to love and pray for your enemies. He says, this kingdom, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. And Jesus is doing something radical here. I think many of us, and I understand the Pharisees, they're like, hey, Jesus, you're messing up the whole system. And he's like, yeah, I'm intentionally doing that. He's turning the political, the social order on his day upside down. And Jesus is telling them that the old practices done in an old way will not lead to a new and fresh outpouring of God's Spirit that we desperately need. And if it was true for them, how much more so is that true for us? And he tells them, he says, yes, these disciplines, practice them. He says, but do it in a new way. Do it in a new spirit. And he tells them things like, hey, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And he says, and when you pray, yeah, go ahead and pray. He says, but do it differently. Don't pray pray like these hypocrites. In Matthew 6:16, he tells them to fast. He says, and when you fast, he says, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. You know, oh, I'm fasting. Just want everybody to know it. Ring a bell. For they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. That's a great way to get close to God, right? He says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So the problem in Jesus' day, and I'll suggest in ours, is the way things were done. It's not necessarily the practice. See, what had happened here is the wineskins became more important than the wine. And think of the wine as just the good news of the kingdom, the good news of the gospel. And when the way we do things becomes more important than the gospel itself, you know, the Bible calls that idolatry. That, listen, the wineskins only exist for the purpose of the wine. And Jesus is saying, hey, stop worshiping the way you worship. That's not the focus. These things are good, but they're good because they point to something else. They hold something else. And Jesus is doing something very intentionally here. He's bursting the wineskins of the devout of his day. And in our day, we would say, oh, Jesus is bursting their bubble, right? And you know what? It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Sometimes Jesus needs to burst my bubble. Maybe there's a handful of you in here that sometimes Jesus needs to burst your bubble. Pastor Scott B. Anderson, he says this. He says, I would dare say that if you've never experienced Jesus bursting any of your wineskins, and by that I mean confronting and reframing the way and ways you practice your faith, he says, then it is possible that you're not following Jesus, but hoping he would simply follow you. I put that in there for me. God wants to do a new thing through us. The old ways weren't going to hold the new wine of Jesus and his kingdom in the first century. And they're certainly not going to do it in this century. And my prayer is that I and we repent of placing higher value on our wineskins than the actual wine that it is meant to hold. What do we need to do? We need to renew and we need to reframe and we need to realign. We need to realign with God's character, his kingdom, and his will. Because that's what it's about. That's what we're focused on. And I pray that we would be pliable, that we would be pliable before God, that our minds would be renewed and transformed by God. That's all the first illustration. The second two are a little shorter here. So the second illustration that he gives is verse 16. He says, no one puts a piece of cloth, unshrunk cloth, on an old garment. Doesn't work anymore because we just throw it out. Or we're like, cool, there's a hole in there. I could sell this for more money. But anyways, he says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and the worst and a worse tear is made. Now, all three of these illustrations, they all go together. And Jesus is saying, hey, the old and the new, it doesn't mix. And when you mix them, the result is always a worse condition than the start. That's the point here. And Jesus is saying, look, the gospel isn't something you just add to your life. You know, yeah, I got a few problems, you know, put a patch here and there and kind of patch up my life and I'm good to go. And Jesus is like, no, you don't take the gospel in bits and pieces. The gospel is like the wine inside that wineskin. It's going to permeate the whole thing. It is a life-transforming thing. It is a full life surrender. And what we're doing is we come to Jesus with our worn-out attire, and we say, okay, Jesus, can you patch this up? And Jesus goes, no, but I'll make an exchange. I'll make an exchange. Give me those filthy rags. Give me your worn-out attire, and I'll give you garments of praise. I'll give you robes of righteousness. I will actually adorn you for the marriage feast of the Lamb. I want to make a total transformation of your life. Which leads us to the first, but our final illustration, and it's that of a wedding. And think about the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as God's bride. And as God's bride, she was kind of wayward at times, if you read through the Old Testament. And God continues to woo her back to himself. And so what we have here, where Jesus is eating with those that are on the outside, and he's bringing them onto the inside, and he's transforming their lives, we have a foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb, where people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation are gathered before the throne, and the bride of Christ is made ready for the Lamb. And so Jesus says this, verse 15. Says, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, could you imagine? I'm afraid to ask. Maybe it's happened. But you ever been to a wedding where, that's not the question, where all the guests are fasting, that nobody's eating? If you have, just don't mention it. But that would be odd, right? If there was all this food out there and it's on display, and everybody's like, no, we're fasting. Sorry, this is a really cool day. We'd want to celebrate with you, but instead, you know, we're just going to sit here in sackcloth and ashes. That doesn't happen. And John's disciples, they are fasting for one reason, and if we want to understand that, we need to hear from John the Baptist himself. So in John's gospel, not written by John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was beheaded and dead men don't write books. So John the Baptist in John's gospel says this: you yourselves bear me witness that I have said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And the friends of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoice greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So let's put this back in its historical context. John is in prison. John gets arrested a few chapters earlier. He's in prison. And we know from John himself, there was some concern. There was some concern. Like, okay, Jesus, I know, I was there in that baptism and the dove came down. But are you really the one? Because I had an expectation, like we would have been, kicking the Romans out by now. I had expectations of what's going on. Are you the one, or do we look for another? And so as you imagine, John's disciples, they're still fasting because they're longing for something. They're longing for the coming of Israel's bride. They're longing for the coming of God himself. And so they're fasting. They're longing for God's presence. They're longing for the feast of the kingdom, where God would come and he would make all things right and with his presence and for his glory and for the good of the world. And so Jesus, who's quite clever, by the way, he's using John's own language here, which John borrowed from the Old Testament. And he says, listen, don't you know what John said? And he says, how can the guest, which you guys are the guest, he says, how can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he's with him? Which is quite ironic when he says while he's with him, because Jesus is right there. He's walking with them. He's bringing the kingdom with power and grace. And so listen, this isn't a rebuke of them saying, hey, you shouldn't be fasting, or you shouldn't have any wineskins. Jesus is telling John's disciples, he's saying now is the time to rejoice. He's like, you guys should be rejoicing. The king himself, the king of the kingdom is in your presence. You should be celebrating. You should be sitting here with these tax collectors and these sinners that are repenting and coming to know the fullness of God. You ought to be here celebrating. He says, now, by the way, later you're going to fast, because at some point they're going to put me on a Roman cross. I'm going to defeat sin. I'm going to defeat death. I'm going to make way for the fullness of the kingdom of God to come. But there's going to be a time where I'm not going to be there. And he says, in that time, you will fast. And it's not just because you're gloomy. You're fasting because you're longing for something. We're saying, Jesus, we want the fullness of your kingdom. Jesus, we long for that day, and we are fully satisfied in you. We long for that day that there's no more tears. There's no more sin. There's no more death. There's no more saying goodbye. There's people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation in right relationship with one another, right relationship with God. And God, we fast and we pray because we long for that day. We long to be filled with you. And he says to the church today, now's not the time to place your faith in your methods or your structures. Methods and structures are important, though. But now is the time to allow the new wine of the good news of the kingdom of God, is to allow that to flow, that we would be pliable, that we would be open to, and we would see the good news as more important than the structures that we deliver that good news in. He's saying, church, stop putting new wine into old wineskins. And here's my prayer today. I'm going to close and we'll have communion where we celebrate and we long for Christ's return. My prayer is that we would be bold and we would say, Lord, whatever wineskins in my life, whatever needs to be burst, go ahead and burst those. And Lord, may we be, and may our practices be new wineskins that allow the good news of the gospel to flow. Let's pray, and then we'll have communion. Father God, thank you so much. Thank you so much that you've loved us in our brokenness. You've loved us when we were on the outside, but you have called us to the inside, and you have called us to transformation. And Father, today we give you our old wineskins. And Lord, we ask you to give us new wineskins that are pliable, that expand with the good news of your gospel. And Father, may your gospel go out into this community. May your gospel, good news, your grace, may that empower us, Lord. Lord God, we love you. We praise you. Have your way with us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.